Let us, people of God, turn to the reading of the Confessions, Belgic Confession, Article 4, page 154. It's been noted that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the reason why they're in two parts is because they couldn't fit one part on the scroll. And so if we think of those as one book each, they're the three biggest books. They're all about what we just sang about, the sons of David. And of course, the prophets write about that as well. That'll be in our scripture reading, even coming to the end of the earthly line of David. But those are just six, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, six of the 66 books. For there are 66 canonical books. And so I will read Article 4. We won't read this one together. I'll read Article 4 of the Belgic Confession, page 154, in the Forms and Prayers. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. The books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. This is the confession that we hold in common. These are the 66 books of the one book, the Holy Word of God, the Bible. And so now let us turn in that Bible to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 36. Having looked at the first eight verses of this chapter together with Article 3 last week, we now read verse 9 of Jeremiah 36 to the end. Jeremiah 36, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, page 843. Most of the Pew Bibles, people of God, let us hear the word of God. 36, beginning at verse 9. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Akbar, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaliah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, "Sit down and read it." So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Barak, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Barak answered them, "He dictated all the words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll." Then the official said to Barak, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was in the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azariah, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Barak wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them. But they would not hear." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the temptation to change or to take away from the word of God is not going away. At least 20% of the population of the world is dealing with this in a very direct way right now. That's because China is dealing with this. And as soon as we talk about China, we're talking about one-fifth of the people in the world, and perhaps more than one-fifth of the Christians. There are many Christians in China. And there, at the moment, the Chinese Communist Party, they're increasing. Their persecution of the church includes the removal of religious symbols, the imprisonment of faithful Christian pastors, and this: a project to rewrite the Bible. This project is being spearheaded by two so-called churches, the two biggest government-sanctioned churches, which means that they're rewriting the Bible under the supervision, under the eye of, and essentially at the approval of, the Chinese Communist Party. It is said to be a five-year project. One chapter has now been released. One chapter can be found. That chapter is the new version of John 8. The first half of it is about the same as our John 8. It's the woman caught in adultery, and the people bring her to Jesus, and Jesus tells them to go away. The second half is absolute blasphemy. According to the Communist Chinese Party rewriting of John chapter 8, Jesus says to the woman, "I too am a sinner, but if the law could only be executed by men without blemish, the law would be dead." And then the Chinese Communist Party rewrites the end of the chapter to have Jesus stone the woman himself. Absolute blasphemy. Quoting now from Hudson Taylor Ministries, their magazine, quote, "This distortion of Scripture in which Jesus kills a woman is offensive, blasphemous. That the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, would make this change, however, is very revealing. The message sent by the altered passage is that forgiveness, an important Christian value, is unnecessary, and the law must be obeyed without question. In China, the law is whatever the Chinese Communist Party says." End of quote. People of God, to erase or to rewrite the Bible is completely wrong on the massive scale of directly impacting, again, one-fifth of the world. It is completely wrong on what we might call the smallest scale, too, isn't it? A person reading the Bible and personal devotions, one person in their room, and saying that there's one chapter or one verse that they don't like. Either on that most massive scale or on the smallest scale, to rewrite or to erase, to do away with even a single verse of the Word of God, is to go the path of darkness, to go the path of quarreling with God's Word, God's holy scriptures, with which, the Edge of Confession, Article 4, there can be no quarrel at all. There must be no quarrel at all, because as soon as we start quarreling with any part of the Word of God, it leads to all forms of darkness. Quarreling with the Bible leads to all forms of darkness. And so our 3 points this evening, looking at one particular, what we might call another kind of massive scale, attempt to erase the Word of God. In Jeremiah 36, it leads to hostility. Point one, leading to hostility. Point two, leading to foolishness. Point three, leading to destruction. Where there is quarreling with the Word of God, there will be opposition to the messengers of that Word. There will be opposition to those who would be faithful to that Word. And so Micaiah here, he hears the word, and then he takes it back to his father. We see his father listed in the middle of verse 12 and a number of other officials, including Elnathan, son of Akbar. And he reads it. He speaks of what is in there to them. And then the officials say, well, we must hear this then. They send Jehudi to Barak in verse 14. And they want to have Barak come to read it, that they can now hear this scroll. And notice that as the scroll is read, fear comes upon them. There is a recognition. There is an authority to this word. They know that this is not some normal word. There's something different about this word, isn't there? It's the Word of God. Thinking ahead just briefly to Article 5 for a moment. In Article 5, we'll see that we believe all things contained in them. And this is not because of human reason, not because the church chooses it, not because the council chooses it. No, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's the self-authenticating power of the word. Going on in Article 5, it says they prove themselves to be from God. It's self-attesting power. There is something different about the Word of God. Now, in the heart of the believer, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we rejoice in that with a sure knowledge and a wholehearted trust, right? That's what true faith is. And so we're now summarizing question and answer 21. For the unbeliever, for those who are unsure, it's going to have an impact too, and that's going to be seen in all different ways. It's a little bit hard to know, are these officials, you know, are they afraid of man? Are they afraid of each other? How faithful are they being? We really don't know. We don't in the end get enough information as to that we know there being at least some aid to the true prophets of God, but we don't have enough information to know exactly. But the point is, whether it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the faithful, or whether it's these officials who are recognizing there is something different about this word, and so they say, you know, where did it come from? This came from a prophet of the Lord, didn't it? And then they're thinking of Jeremiah, and that the he of verse 17, his dictation is Jeremiah, is made clear in verse 19. They know, in other words, Barak didn't just write this by himself. This is from a true prophet of the Lord, isn't it? This is from Jeremiah. This is the word of God. This is a word with self-attesting power for the believer, giving us, we have assurance of that by the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, they're going to react to it in all different ways. But everyone reacts to this word. Everyone knows this word is different, whether they acknowledge it or not. And as they hear this word in verse 16, they're afraid. They're afraid. Again, we don't know, is there some fear of God in here, or are they just afraid of man and looking at each other? They know what the atmosphere of the kingdom is and the opposition that the king will bring to a true prophet. They know, because if we turn back to Jeremiah 26, and perhaps you can turn back there with me, not too many pages, Jeremiah chapter 26, there was a true prophet named Uriah, and we read in verses 20 through 24 what happens to Uriah. What is the atmosphere of the kingdom? How does the kingdom, the king especially, as the ruler of the kingdom, react to the word of God? What is the atmosphere? It's an atmosphere of hostility, such that we'll even read what the king does to Uriah. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid, and he fled and escaped to Egypt. And then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Akbar. You remember him? He's one of the officials here listening and enlisted in verse 12 of our text. Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and others with him, they took Uriah from Egypt, and they brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. They know what the atmosphere of hostility is. Elnathan remembers what happened to Uriah. They know that this is a place, the kingdom of Judah right now, that hates the messengers of God, those who would be faithful to God. And so they're afraid. They know the atmosphere of hostility. Now, people of God, maybe you don't rule a kingdom, but you might be a father who rules a household. Maybe you are not officials with access to the court of the king, but you are citizens of a country, and you are a member of a household or a workplace or a community. In other words, we all have various atmospheres in our lives and various roles in those atmospheres, don't we? What is the attitude toward the word of God in our atmospheres? And what can we control there, right? So let's take an example from home, right? So we're seeking to follow the patterns of Deuteronomy 6, that we would speak the word when we rise up and when we lay down. And so we're reading the word together in the home. Well, hopefully, you know, we're doing that. I trust we do. I trust many of us do. That's the first step, right? It's an atmosphere where the word is present all the time in our rising up and in our lying down. So that it would be at least present, that's one step. Another step is that we would want it to be present, right? So when the Bible comes out for devotions, perhaps at mealtime, that can be a good set time. Some families do it maybe in the living room after mealtime or other times of day, but you have kind of a set pattern to help yourself in this. When the Bible comes out, what is the atmosphere? Those of you who are younger, those of you who are older, and everywhere in between, you know, is there a groaning when the word of God comes out? Oh, I got to do devotions again. You know, Do you see? You see? This is what we might call the very small, the very personal scale. But we can, even then, even from our youth, we could be exercising hostility against the Word of God, couldn't we? We could be creating an atmosphere of groaning, of not wanting to hear it. Now, that's the small scale. On the large scale, we can have a king who wants to kill the messengers of God. You know, there are various words directly against Jehoiakim in the book of Jeremiah. It's interesting, one of the declarations against Jehoiakim is that from his youth, he opposed the word of God. That's one of the prophecies against Jehoiakim, from his youth. And so when we would be hostile to the word of God at any age, when we would have a position of authority, it can even lead to the extreme, can't it? It can even lead to the extreme example we have here in Jeremiah 36. What's another example of a place where you are, where you're a member of an atmosphere, of a place, and the Word of God might be present or not present? Well, maybe a conversation comes up in a workplace, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, there's the light of God's Word has something to say about what we're talking about right now. And so you speak about how, you know, in this book, God speaks about this, and this informs what we're talking about right now. You know, how is that going to be received in that atmosphere? You know, is that going to be an atmosphere where all of a sudden you're not cool and nobody wants to listen anymore? Or is that going to be received? What is the atmosphere? And then if it is a place where it's not cool, is that going to make you stop? Or perhaps a time comes when you have spoken the light of God's word and you know it is not received, and so perhaps a time can come when you know it's pearls before swine, and so maybe you don't continue doing it. But these are examples in our everyday lives, right? Of where, what is the atmosphere? Is it an atmosphere of hostility, or is it an atmosphere of joyful anticipation, of love for the word of God, whether it's the small scale of our personal lives, of our family, home day by day, or the large scale of a kingdom where a king who hated the word from his youth now chases down the messengers of God seeking to kill them. Again, from the small to the big, we must never have an atmosphere of hostility, an attitude of hostility against God's word. Now, in this place, there is a darkness for the word of God, which leads to complete foolishness. And so we come to our second point. And this complete foolishness is what we see when the scroll is brought before the king. And so Barak and Jeremiah, they're encouraged to seek safety. The officials put the scroll in the chamber of the secretary. Perhaps they're hoping that the king won't want to hear it at all. But then in verse 21, the king asks for the scroll. They take it to him. It's the ninth month of the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. We can calculate that to be December of 604 B.C., Jerusalem is about level with northern Florida, so it's still in the northern hemisphere. So December is what? It's winter. It's cold. Now, 50s in the day and 40s at night on an average year in Jerusalem. That's not very cold by Wisconsin standards, but it's pretty cold when central heating is still almost two millennia away from being invented, isn't it? And so he's in the cold rooms, and the fire is burning. And the fire is roaring before him in the fire pot in the brazier, and as Jehudi reads the scroll, the king takes out a knife, and every three columns cuts the scroll and throws it piece by piece into the fire until it is all burned. What might the king have been thinking? Perhaps Jehoiakim thinks he really can destroy the word of God by burning it. Scrolls are valuable. They are rare at this time in history. Children, do you have lots of books in your house? I hope so. I think you probably do. Most homes at this time in history have Zero books. There's no books. There's no scrolls. Right? This is rare. This is valuable. Perhaps Jehoiakim thinks if he destroys this scroll, that's it. It's done. They can't reproduce it. It's very time consuming. It's very expensive work to do such things. Perhaps this is what he is thinking. What is the king definitely thinking and saying? Well, we know, because the Lord knows what he said and tells Jeremiah what he said in verse 29, doesn't he? And so in verse 29, we see that the king of Jehoiakim, when he burned the scroll, said, "Why have you written in this that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast?" He is thinking, why are you going to tell me I'm going to be judged? Why are you telling me that Babylon will destroy us? This isn't going to happen. I'm just going to burn this scroll up. He does not want to hear the words of judgment. Of course, when those words are given, the context of them is always, you're going to be judged for your sin and your rebellion against me, isn't it? That's the context of how those words are written. We don't know exactly, you know, what chapters. There's about 20 or 25 chapters that people have guessed, portions of Jeremiah that might have been written, that might have been included in this scroll. But we know the flavor of Jeremiah, don't we? However many of those 20 or so chapters it could have been, we know that the word is saying, you have rebelled against me, you have sinned, if you do not repent, Babylon will come and destroy you. The king does not want to hear this. He says it cannot be true as he cuts the scroll to pieces and throws it into the fire. And so, knowing what the king was definitely thinking, speculating about what he might have been thinking on top of that, what do we say? He's a complete fool. Does he really think that he can run from the word of God? Does he really think that he can destroy the word of God? No and no. No and no. Every foolish word of the king will only increase his judgment. At the moment that he is, the moment he takes the knife to the scroll and makes his bold declaration, God is there. God knows what he is saying. God knows what he is doing. And God will preserve his word, and God will bring judgment on unrepentant Jehoiakim. Now again, this is the massive scale, right? This is the extreme example. But now, you know, what is the smallest scale? What is the smallest example? It's someone sitting in a room and deciding that there's a single chapter, a single verse they don't like, isn't it? When anyone would try to run from the word of God, we cannot cut out a single column, much less three or four. We cannot cut out a single word, can we, people of God? Embarrassed by Genesis 1? It is there. Don't like Exodus 20? It is there and restated in the New Testament, lest anyone think it's a ceremonial law in a shadow. Don't like Matthew 5 with its broad definition of sin? It is there. Don't like various passages that don't jive with modern redefinitions of morality? They stand forever. Don't like the verses that address so-called respectable sins? They are there. People of God, we cannot run from the word of God. We must run to this word. We must run to this word and see and know that even in the midst of the words of judgment, there's the word of grace and mercy. That the bad news is that we are sinners, but the good news is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. And that is the central message of all of this book. That is the central message that all of Scripture drives us to and points us to. People of God, we cannot run from it. We cannot cut out a single column. We run to it and we rejoice in all that God has spoken and all that God has revealed to us and all that the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts is, yes, the Word of God, which is able to save our souls. This is God's Word. Let us never have an attitude of foolishness in thinking that we can cut out a word, a column, and thinking it can be destroyed. Let every column of the Word of God direct you in every way. And now we've hinted at this, but the judgment of Jehoiakim is spoken of explicitly. To have a wrong view of Scripture, to not heed it, to not repent when it calls us to sin, to not look to Jesus Christ, this is what leads to destruction. King Jehoiakim has foolishly tried to do to the Word of God what will now be done to him. We might wish that in verse 30, when it says cast out, that it was translated thrown out, because the same Hebrew root from verse 23, when it says that he throws the scroll into the fire, it's the same Hebrew root that is used in verse 30 to say that God will cast out, will throw out Jehoiakim. And as Jehoiakim is a king and sits in his palace in the winter ruins and is warmed by the fire and tries to use that fire to destroy God's scroll, now he will be judged and he will be cast out to all the elements, all of the heat and all of the cold. He will not be buried with the kings in the king's tomb. He will be thrown out with no burial as a sign of judgment. A quick note here, people of God, no burial is always a sign of judgment. In the Old Testament, this is one of the reasons why basically every Christian generation has shown great care for the dead. One of the reasons why we should still continue to do so whenever possible. He is judged. He is thrown out to the elements. And this is what happens to those who tear the scroll instead of tearing their garments. In 2 Kings 22, when Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, the last faithful king of Judah, when he heard the scroll, you remember it's not the most common story. It's not like the flood where I can say, I trust we all remember this. But do you remember what Josiah does when he hears the reading of the scroll? He tears his garment, right? He tears his garment and he calls out in repentance because his torn garments are an outward demonstration of his heart being cut to repentance by the word of God. But instead of having a proper fear of God, instead of tearing his garments, the son of Josiah hears the scroll and tears the scroll. And so he will be judged. And he will, even verse 30, have none to sit on the throne of David. Now we sang through, we didn't read, but we sang through Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is, it has a few words about how the unjust kings who don't obey me, I will judge them. But the recurring theme in Psalm 89, as we sang, is what? Is that the throne of David will endure forever. So what do we do with this prophecy of verse 30 and the promise that there will be one who rules forever in the throne of David? How are these things both true? And then there's a second thing that might be difficult to understand, and that is that the son of Jehoiakim, named Jeconiah or Coniah, he has three different names in the Old Testament, he did sit on the throne for a little while, for 3 months and 10 days, 2 Chronicles tells us. So what's going on here? What does this prophecy mean? How is it being fulfilled? First of all, let us note that after 400 years, one of the longest ruling dynasties of the ancient world, 3 months and 10 days is basically nothing. But I think we can even go further. If we read in 2 Chronicles 36, if you maybe read that for follow-up devotions later this week, it's just a total mess. And the total mess is the last kings of Judah, after Josiah, they're basically bouncing back and forth, sometimes like Jehoiakim, one king trying to bounce back and forth by himself between serving Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, and serving Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They just keep bouncing back and forth. And it explicitly says that at times it's the pharaohs or the kings putting the last kings of Judah onto the throne. In other words, they're all puppets. We can say that they ruled, and there's a sense in which that's true, or we can say that really, after Josiah, no one's ruling on their own authority anymore. They're all wicked kings. They're all puppets of godless foreign powers. And that is the mess. And that's especially clear, summarized in 2 Chronicles 36. So it's been said that Josiah is not only the last righteous king of Judah, he's the last king of Judah to really rule with his own authority and to really sit on the throne with his own authority. And so there's a sense in which Jehoiakim's son won't ever really have his own authority on the throne. But now, what about the throne lasting forever and no son of Jehoiakim sitting on the throne? There's a few ways that commentators, theologians have sought to understand this. People of God, I'll just say, I think the easiest way to understand it is to see that in Luke, the genealogy of Mary does not go through Jehoiakim, not even through Solomon, but all the way back to David, from a different son of David altogether named Nathan. And so it's not only Jehoiakim, it's really the entire earthly line which is cut off. And it's only a David and a different son of David through which we get Mary, through which we get baby Jesus. Now Jehoiakim's son is listed in the genealogy of Matthew, but that's the legal right to the throne. It's given through adoptive Joseph. That's not the blood of Jesus. And let me stop there for a moment. This is the word of God. It is completely trustworthy. We're going to come across prophecies. We're going to come across numbers that sometimes at first glance are hard to understand, right? But there is always an explanation, and it's usually not that complicated. Sometimes it's the reality that a king is not really a king. He's a puppet king. Sometimes it's the reality that, there's all these numbers, right, in these huge books, the First Kings, Second Kings, and sometimes they don't seem to match up exactly. Well, it's because sometimes a king is ruling at the same time as his son. And so it depends on how you count those years, right? These are just some examples, but the point is this. Whenever we would see something in the Word of God that we don't think makes sense, there is an explanation. And it's usually not very complicated. It is completely trustworthy. It is completely true. Not even a single historical detail is an error. It is the infallible Word of God, all 66 books, and it testifies to its own power in that way. To rebel against it in any way is to go the route of judgment. It is to go the route of darkness. Rather than submitting to the Word and to find there all a light and Him who is light, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed this scroll is rewritten, and many similar words were added to them, it says in verse 32. And Jeremiah will go on for many more years to live and write more words, including the whole book of Lamentations. God's word will be preserved. He hides and protects Jeremiah and Baruch for this purpose. We cannot quarrel with it. We can only, for life, stand firm by it. And that's true whether it's the word of truth that might be a little bit unpopular at a lunch table, or so dangerous that it leads to imprisonment, like faithful Chinese pastors are already facing, or leads to a situation where faithful prophets like Jeremiah and his friend Baruch must flee for their lives, people of God. Whatever the circumstance is, always and only, this word in 66 books is the holy word of God, our only rule for life, our only guide out of darkness and into light. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, You have spoken to us and spoken to us clearly. We give thanks that You preserve Your word through all circumstances, through all opposition, whether that's the opposition of the king or the opposition of the friend, or Whatever it may be, Lord God, your word stands sure. Make it to stand sure in our hearts. Make us to delight and love and have a joyful attitude toward hearing every column of your holy word. And it is your word that directs us in every way to your Son. And it is in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Let us, people of God, stand then and sing number 269. Let us stand and sing together 269.